Well, good morning, everyone. It is a joy to be with you this Lord's Day morning. We do have visitors with us today. We're grateful that you have come our way and you have seen fit to worship with us, taking the time out of your schedules to set aside time for God. We appreciate that very much. You are an encouragement to us by your presence this morning, and we thank you for being here. I want you to look at the title screen here for just a second and see the lesson as it's titled. You might recognize the man on the screen there, especially if you remember watching TV and TV commercials. It might help you a little bit if I slip on this next slide and you hear his catchphrase, or actually what the J.G. Wentworth was saying in their advertising. And that's really how I got the idea for this particular lesson as far as title goes. You know, you think about this, it's my money, I want it now. We'll go back to the title slide again. It's your life, live it now. But, and I'll go back to that other slide here in just a second, but think about this for just a second. It's your life, live it now. How would you interpret that? There are several ways that can be interpreted. One is you just live life however you want to. Live it to the fullest. You know, it doesn't matter what I do, when I do it, how I do it, who I do it with. I'm going to live life and I'm going to grab every ounce of fun and delight that I can get out of it. Sometimes it's not a bad way to approach life, but then there are times that type of living is going to get you in trouble, especially in trouble with God. And I think about all of the things that go on in life. Cindy has a cousin. She's a cousin to me by marriage. That it seems like every week there's a different post on Facebook, and she's been somewhere in the United States climbing a mountain or climbing a hill or sitting on a beach somewhere. It's like you work during the week, and then on the weekend you play as hard as you work during the week. And come Monday morning, you don't want to get up and go to work. You live in such a way that you're living your life now to get every ounce out of it possible. And you wish you had more time. You want to squeeze more time into your life so that you can have all that pleasure. Well, we have a life to live. And when I think about life in general and the way people are address life, you think about those types of things, and people will say the tragedy of life is not that it ends so soon, but that we wait so long to begin it. I don't necessarily agree with that statement, because if you're a child of God, you haven't waited to begin your life. You began your life in a new birth when you came up out of that watery grave of baptism with the forgiveness of your sins to walk in newness of life. You began your life then. There are some people, though, that it is a tragedy because they haven't begun a life as a child of God. I lost a good friend this week. A man some of you know as a gospel preacher. He grew up as a child in Fort Smith. Some of you know the people that brought him and his family to church. Virgil Ferris passed away this week. The one thing I know about Virgil, I met him in 1979. Just shortly before Cindy and I were going to get married, he was preaching over in Poto, Oklahoma at the time. But I know that he lived life as a child of God. When he became that Christian, he began living as a child of God. He didn't waste any time. But then you've got those like Flip Wilson you see up here on the screen right here. It says, if I had my whole life to live over again, I don't think I'd have the strength. But as a child of God, let's put it this way. I believe that our strength is renewed every day, especially if we are living the way that we're supposed to live. So I want us to consider that three lives this morning, real quick. The text has already been read about Solomon. And you think about what Solomon said and what Solomon did in his life, and you think about how it started off. It started off so great, so wonderful. He listened to his father. But when he became king, he prayed to God, not for riches, not for enormous wealth, but for wisdom. And God would eventually give him everything that he asked for, and then he gave him the other things that he didn't ask for. I listened to Solomon, and then all of a sudden I see himself getting into trouble with all of his wives and the concubines that were involved, and I see idolatry coming in to his life. And then I come to what looks like the treatise of repentance, the book of Ecclesiastes. And you begin reading there in chapter 2 and verse 1, and you end up seeing everything that he tried to do what? To live life. Because you look at verse 10. It says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. You know, a lot of people live life that way. It doesn't matter if it's good, bad, or ugly. They see it, they want it, they're going to get it the way they want it to. Whatever he desired. Now think, well, he was a king, he was wealthy, he could do that. You know, it doesn't matter how rich or how poor you are, you look at something, if you desire it, you want it, you'll go after it. You will pursue it. But I look at this, I did not withhold anything from myself. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And this was my reward from all my labor. He looked at it as, I'm going to live life and I'm going to get out of it what I can. My reward is how I've lived my life. And all the pleasure that I've enjoyed, that's my reward. But you know what he said about life in this passage? All is vanity. Solomon would realize that living life like this was not exactly all it was cracked up to be. You know, this no holds barred type of living, no rules, throw them out the window, I can do and say what I want to, when I want to, how I want to whomever I want to. People live like that today. People are not that much different than what Solomon was. Then you have the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 comes up to his father and asks him for his inheritance. And what he did was basically the same thing Solomon did, but he went to the far country. He moved out of the house. I said, it's time for me to live by myself. I want to go off on my own. And he did. And the inheritance which he received from his father, which should have lasted him a lifetime, he squandered it. He threw it all away. I guarantee you, even though it doesn't say it in the text, he lived life basically the same way that Solomon did, but he didn't have as much as Solomon had. Because he didn't, whatever his eyes desired, he didn't keep it from him. Whatever he wanted to do, you know, he didn't withhold his heart from any pleasure. How do I know this? Because in Luke chapter 15 and verse 13, he is described as having wasted his possessions on prodigal living. No rules. Nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. And they didn't. And he went off and ended up finding himself in pigsties, wishing he could have what they had to eat until his eyes were opened and realized that, you know what? I need to return to my father because the servants in my father's house are well taken care of. If I could just live as one of them. Fortunately for him, he went home and what was waiting for him? A father with open arms. Someone who was willing to forgive him. Someone who was grateful, happy that he was home. So much so, they had a banquet. That upset his brother. Brother had the wrong attitude about the whole thing. But what he did was he learned a lesson from his prodigal living. I think Solomon learned his lesson from not withholding anything from his heart. And then you have one that doesn't end as well. Luke chapter 12. Turn there with me for just a moment. To Luke chapter 12, oftentimes what we look at this and we immediately start talking about the rich fool. We end up seeing what transpires and you see Jesus there, beginning in verse 16 of Luke chapter 12, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, you know, all a parable is a story, isn't it? Well, no, not really. It's not just a story. It's an earthly story, but it has a spiritual meaning to us. But you look at what it was said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plenty. Now, depending on which book you're reading, you know, from, there might be a heading above this verse talking about the rich fool. But you look at verse 16, it says, the ground of the rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. You know, more often than not, where do we get ourselves in trouble? When we say, I'm going to do this. We get ourselves in trouble when we start thinking like this. I will do this. I will pull down my barns and I will build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for your many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, would there have been anything wrong with him celebrating a life of success? Would there have been anything wrong with him celebrating this in this way and say, I'm going to throw a retirement party? No. What was wrong with what happened? Immediately look at what's stating here. Where's God in all of this? Where's the gratitude for the blessings that he has received? Where's the gratitude for God for allowing him to live like this? So, verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Solomon came to a conclusion at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes that the whole duty of man was to do what? Fear God and keep his commandments. He may not have lived his life all the way through like that, but he knew that right there at the very end that there was a conclusion on only one conclusion that he could draw. God needs to be part of his life. The rich young ruler and what you are the rich young ruler, the prodigal son, in that parable there too, what you end up understanding about it is that the son coming home to the father is representative of us coming home to God. It's realizing that living life and living it now without God is not as beneficial or profitable as it is to live it life now with God. I look at these three examples right here and I see two that repented and one that did not. And it cost him his soul. So what does living life now mean to us? If we are children of God, living life now means that we're going to use what God has provided for us. Living life now means that we can live at peace with all men. Living life now means that we can be reconciled to God. It means being reconciled to God. And living life now means to live for Christ. And for the remainder of our time together, those are the things that we're going to talk about. I want us to look at those things and understand them in this way. That when I think about what God has provided for life and godliness, I immediately think of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Because we think about this. What has God provided to us pertaining to life and godliness? Look at this. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. God has provided us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Let's think about that from his book. Does the Bible answer every single question that you have? Maybe not. But does the Bible provide? the end of the world as we know it, that approaching judgment of God upon all mankind and the destruction of everything that we know. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Should we be the types of individuals that are of the mindset that all we're going to do is I'm going to live my life full bore, full steam ahead, no borders, no rules? Or if I'm a child of God, do I understand the authority of God? Do I respect His will enough to submit to it? I think about this life of godliness, of this holiness of life. Paul talks to Timothy in such a way that he says this: for bodily exercise profits a little, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. And I wouldn't know that I don't exercise. No. By looking at you, you would think I don't, but I do a little bit. But godliness is profitable. For what? For when? For all things. Godliness is profitable for the life that you live now. Godliness is profitable for the life that you will have in the future. How do I know that? Having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Let me suggest something. One of the points that's coming up is living at peace with all men. God, living a godly life will help you achieve that. Living a life that is holy in the sight of God will help you achieve that. And here's the thing. Listen now to what else Paul says to Timothy. Because he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue. What did he say? Pursue. Which means there is a whole lot of effort on your part. It's not something that's just going to fall in your lap. You're going to have to chase it down in order to find it. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. If you're going to live life now as a child of God, you're going to pursue the things that promote godly living. Pretty simple so far, isn't it? You think about those things in life and what we need to be doing. But as a child of God, what is going to make life better for me here on earth is understanding how to treat people. Learning to live life and be at peace with all men. Again, the Hebrew writer starts out with the word pursue. Again, it's not going to be something that just simply happens. It takes effort on our parts to be at peace with individuals. Now, I've got a statistic here that's going to come up in just a moment that I want you to think about. But you think about this verse: pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Without peace, without holiness in our lives. Without treating people with respect and dignity, without showing them compassion, without showing them love, we are not pursuing peace. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That should be our goal in this life, isn't it? Not just to be a good neighbor, not just to be a neighbor that doesn't bother the neighbors, but to be a really good neighbor, to be a good citizen of the community that you live in, to be a good citizen of the nation that you live in. But you think about this. Pray that we might lead a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. When we pray, quite often one of the things that we pray for and are thankful for is the fact that we can assemble in a place like this without fear of being hurt, without fear of somebody coming in and arresting us for our faith, without fear
being thrown to the lions or cast off into the Colosseum like some Christians were in the first century before wild beasts. We don't fear that, do we? Because up till now, we've been able to live at peace in a country that provides us the freedom to live this way. But what I want us to think about is what happens when that freedom is gone. In that first century, how did Christians find favor with all men when they were being persecuted? They had to be able to live at peace with them. They had to live where they were at that time under the circumstances that they were living in order to be found at peace with men too. But let me suggest that it's through prayer. It's through the petition of our God that we ask for those things and we live at peace. Again, Paul to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 14 makes this comment. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace. I'm going to stop right there for just a minute. I want to give you some statistics real quick. The Personnel Journal in 1988 reported this. Since the beginning of recorded history, and they were only going back 3,530 years of recorded history, only 286 of those years saw peace worldwide. Moreover, in excess of 8,000 peace treaties were made and broken. Now, that's not just talking about Christians wanting to be at peace with all men, but men in general being at peace with one another. It seems like it's virtually impossible. But for the child of God that's going to live his life and live it now, it is a pursuit that must take place. We must live at peace. We must be a peaceable people then in order to be at peace with others. It doesn't mean that, sorry to say, there are some that claim to be Christians that were born in the objective case and the kickety mood and don't seem like they can get along with anybody. But that's not the way it should be. It doesn't mean that you agree with everything that everybody does 100% of the time. It doesn't mean that you accept what's going on in the world 100% of the time. But it means you take the circumstances in which you and the place where you live and you make the best of it with everybody that you come upon. But how is that going to be accomplished? Well, I said, I can live life. I think I can be at peace with all men. Who do I need to be at peace with first? I have to be at peace with God. I have to be at peace with God in order to be able to achieve that. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But I have to be reconciled to Him in order to be able to accomplish that. I want you to begin reading with me at verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but we give you opportunity to boast on our behalf that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Just stop there for just a second. And I know I've got verse 20 up here on the screen, and I want you to consider that. We're going to get to that here in just a second. But to live life and live it now, as a child of God, this is where we have to begin. We have to become this new creation where everything in our lives is new again. Because if we continue as the old man, that is the old man that walked down that broad road that led to destruction, we can never walk down that narrow road without this new birth. So you look at verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. We've set them aside. That old thought of living life, how I want to live it, is no longer there in our lives, and we are living for Him. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so when we preach, that's one of the things that we do. We want to encourage. We want to urge. We want people to see the urgency, the urgent need in their lives to be reconciled with God. The message of the gospel is a message of reconciliation. One is that you do not have to stay as you are. You can be something better because God will create in you a new heart. So we urge be reconciled to God. In that reconciliation, where is man reconciled to God? Well, let me make this suggestion to you. It is the very same place that forgiveness and redemption come from. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. When you begin looking at verse 7, and you read down through verse 9, you end up seeing in Him we have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Now, having made known to us the mystery of His will, that takes me all the way back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, that God has provided all things pertaining to life and godliness. Where? Through the revelation of His word to us. Where there we learn about redemption, where it originates. We learn about forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is there that we can become that new creature in Christ when we had come in contact with that blood of Jesus. And you know what? There's an end result to reconciliation. Because when we are in Christ, we have so many different things that are involved in our life. You talk about a full life and being able to live it now. It's understanding what's stated in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, that all the blessings that we have are in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And we need to be thankful to our God and Father because of that. We have those spiritual blessings. We have redemption, just as we read in verse 7, through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness of sins. Now, I want to suggest this real quick, that forgiveness is sometimes hard for people to accept. Not understanding that forgiveness, that God truly will forgive all of my sins, not fully believing that, what happens with people? I want to give you a little insight to what you might hear next Sunday morning. I believe some people that don't truly trust in the grace of God suffer from what is called the Egypt syndrome. Don't you think about that? What happened to the children of Israel when they left Egypt? They were people of fact. People that have trouble experiencing truly trusting God's forgiveness sometimes end up doing just that very thing. Going back to the old way of living life now instead of the better way of living life. through Him we have salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. And then we have sonship. You know, Galatians chapter 3 tells us that we are sons of God. You know, think about those things. I want to be reconciled to God. I am reconciled to God. I want to stay reconciled to God. I want to live my life. I want to live it now. But I want to live it in such a way that it is evident that I'm living for Christ. When I think about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, when he says, "For to me," every one of us need to be able to say those three words. "For to me." And then be able to say the next three words. "To live is Christ." What was stated back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? That we live for Him. When we become that new creature, that is the purpose. We live for Christ. "For me to live," or "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It is the realization that when I live my life now, I could look forward to something that's better. And when I come to the end of my life, when I mention Brother Burles of Paris, faithful gospel preacher, I don't know if he was thinking this in his last few moments of life, but the Apostle Paul was approaching and knew he was coming close to the end of his life. And he would tell his student, trainee, the one he had mentored to become another preacher, young Timothy. He says, "I have lived my life now. Now, I have fought the good fight." That was the good fight of faith that he encouraged Timothy to fight. And he was talking to him in his epistles. "I have fought the good fight. I have lived my life now, and I'm at the end of it. I have finished the race. And I have lived my life now." He says, "I have kept the faith." To live our lives now, in the world in which we live, which we think is becoming more and more polluted with worldliness, sin, and evil, we have to fight the good fight. We have to finish the race. We don't start it and not complete it. We have to finish it, cross that finish line. This past week, the NCAA had their track and field championships. We were watching last night on television the women's 200-meter race. Poor girl from Oregon was in the lead, and all of a sudden you can see her body tightening up, and she collapsed to the ground. The girl never crossed the finish line. She walked off the track. But the other seven runners finished the race. Now, only one of them won that race. She even didn't even give herself a chance to. We cannot do that in our lives as children of God. We cannot begin a life as a child of God and then not cross the finish line. But we have to live our lives for God and live them now. Because it's your life, and how you live it now will determine on where you live in eternity. So live godly lives because God has shown us how. Live at peace with God and with men because He's shown us how. Be reconciled to God this morning if you've never been reconciled to Him. And then, when you rise up out of that water and grave of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, to walk in peace of life, to live faithful now to the day you die, will receive that crown of life. See, what I didn't finish was the quote there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because Paul had done those things. But he said, "Now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness,
The good news is, it wasn't just for him, was it? He said, not for me only, but for all those who love his creation. Jesus Christ came into this world to die for every one of us, so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could live life now for him. That's your desire this morning. His invitation is to you. Will you not respond to it? Let's together stand. And as we stand.